I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter number 3. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, and we are continuing, picking up where we left off last week, and Colossians chapter 3, and why don't we just review, and we'll start reading from verse 1 again, and we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 17. The Bible says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time, when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, and to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Let's pray and invite the Lord to help us as we study his word today. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege to open up this text and to preach this important, needful subject. And Lord, we're praying for your Holy Spirit to just minister through me as your vessel, as your speaker, that you'd minister to every listener at home, that wherever they may be, you'd bring conviction. Lord, we pray that there'd be clear conviction, that you would show all of us where we need to remove things and put and embrace things. And Lord, we're also praying that you would give us encouragement today. Lord, stir us and encourage us with the reality, the potential that lies within us as believers, that we can live out wonderful graces to a world that needs to see it. So Lord, have your way now during this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning, I want to continue where we left off last week. We started talking about keeping a Christian mindset in a fallen world. So this is the part two of that, keeping a Christian mind set in a fallen world, part two. And we're just by way of review, we're reminding ourselves that when we come to Colossians chapter 3, we are now entering into Paul's practical phase of the book. The first half of the book deals with doctrine. Now we're going to deal with everyday life. And he starts in verses 1 through 3, describing that our affections, we have to set our affections on things above and not on things on the earth. And we spend a lot of time talking about, for the Christian, we are not just living for the temporary, but we are called to live for the eternal. When you live for the temporary, you live for the paycheck, you live just for the next Friday night thrill, you live for whatever new movie, whatever new video game or whatever it is going to come out, and those thrills are short-lived, aren't they? Life becomes a series of peaks and valleys, and a lot of times you're left feeling unfulfilled, dissatisfied. But when you live for eternal things, these are things that will never leave you wanting. These are things that will bring you true joy and peace in your life. And so we set our affections on things above. You know, I studied and read about a submarine, and maybe you know a little bit about how a submarine works and operates. And obviously we know it's a vessel that operates primarily under the water. And while a submarine travels under the water, even though it's submerged deep, way below the surface of the water, oftentimes the submarine's mission has to deal with what's happening above the surface of the water. And so the submarine will use a special device called a periscope. They'll have a periscope where it'll go up to the top of the surface and they can actually see what's taking place above the surface. And oftentimes that is their focus, that is their mission. And isn't that the way we are called to live? We're living down here in this world, but can we have that periscope vision where we're really looking to the heavenlies? We're looking to God. We're focused on Him as we walk in this sinful world. The reality is, if Christ is preeminent in your life, then you're going to live out His life down here on earth. If you are in Christ up in heaven, which the Bible tells us, you look at Colossians chapter 2, and even here the first part of chapter 3, we are in Him, He's in us, He's seated in the heavenlies, we're complete in Him. If that's true, then it ought to show in your life down here on earth. So what's happening in heaven, our position in heaven, is being lived out here on the earth. And I'd like to apply what Paul mentions here in Colossians 3, the principle of getting dressed. And I'd like to make the spiritual application from what Paul is saying here. And he's certainly teaching us that certain things must be put on and certain things must be put off. And these are garments. And these garments are really habits. They're habits and attitudes that we often have, and we are to put off some habits and to put on some habits. And by the way, different people have different habits that they wear. You might read a passage like this, and the Holy Spirit's going to speak to each and every one of us differently, because we're all wearing different garments in this regard. And so there's going to be certain things that I have to put off that's not an issue for you, and vice versa. But note what Paul says regarding these bad habits or bad garments. His solution for them is that they be put off. That means cast off. That means get rid of them. He does not suggest you bring them to the laundry. He says, no, you need to get rid of them. They're gone out of your life. You know, one of the things, maybe you husbands can relate to this, one of the blessings of marriage is that, especially for husbands, you now have a partner that is, their life's mission is to domesticate you and make you clean and well presentable, whereas before maybe you struggled in some of those areas. If that's true in your life, if your wife helps you to be cleaner than you used to be when you were single, raise your hand at home. Amen. I know that's true for me. And one of the things that has happened in my marriage is I'll put on a shirt and I'll start to get ready to go out, and my wife says, you need to get rid of that shirt. That shirt has to go. And I'll ask her why. I love this shirt. It's my favorite color. It's a great shirt. I've been wearing this shirt since I was in high school. It still fits me. It's great. And she said, that's exactly why you need to get rid of it. It's been years. It's dirty. It's smelly. And it needs to go. And, you know, more 9 times out of 10, she's right about that. And so there's certain things with laundry, with dirty garments that are just so bad, so far gone. You know, it's not enough to just keep them lying around and, oh, it's still okay. Oh, it's not that bad. It's not that big of a deal. No, Paul says put it off. Get rid of it. And so we need to be serious about some of these things. So we're going to talk about this. We're going to dive into what we need to get rid of and what we need to embrace. But I just want to remind you of a few elementary principles, again, just by way of introduction. Before we get to what, let's nail down the why. All of this is because of our identity in Christ. Because we are in Christ, the Bible says that now we bear a new name. In fact, the book of Revelation tells us there's a new name written down in glory. God has given us a new name. We have this new identity, and so we must embrace new habits. Salvation, when you're born again, brings about a dramatic shift in your life. And so obviously this ought to give us a new set of values. Maybe you had an old value system that was based on the world and what other people thought. Now your value system is based on the Bible and what God thinks. And there's a big difference. And so this morning, I hope you understand, first and foremost, you need to come to Christ and have your identity changed. To be changed from a sinner to a saint. To be changed from being lost and headed to hell. To be born again, where now you have a new name written for you down in glory waiting for you. This new identity. The Bible says here in our text that we are part of the elect of God. Look at verse number 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. So again, the foundation for all of this is who we are. We are part of the elect of God. Okay, well, election. That's a word that frightens some people. They misunderstand what election's all about. Election is something that should be a comfort for us as believers, as Christians. Election speaks to the fact that God has chosen all those who are in Christ. All those who come to faith in Jesus Christ and believe on Him. God has prepared a destiny for us. We're secure in Him. That's what election's all about. So election is for believers. It's the reality that when you come to Christ, you realize that Christ has a special plan for your life. Now, because you're in Christ, God calls you holy. And He calls you beloved. Isn't that wonderful? God looks at you with such great love and devotion because you're in Christ. That's what election's all about. And so because we're holy, because we're beloved, our conduct then needs to represent that. So I want us to understand these principles. But let's start off number one this morning. Okay, this idea of the right kind of garments and the wrong kind of garments or habits. Just 2 points this morning. Put off and put on. Let's get into it. Number one, what we are to put off. What we are to put off. Though we are regenerated and indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and though our life is hid with Christ in God, as the Bible says here, we still have our old sinful nature. Here it's referred to as the old man. Look at verse 9. It says, put off the old man with his deeds. Colossians chapter 3 teaches that Christians have put off the unregenerate self and have put on the regenerate self. And this took place at our conversion, at the moment we trusted in Jesus Christ, the moment we turned from our sin and turned to Christ alone as Savior, this took place. We were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And the old man is who we were in Adam. The new man is who we are in Christ. And this is a huge deal, who we are in Christ. Read a story of a group of tourists that was visiting a beautiful castle in England. And while wandering around the grounds, they came across an old man. Thinking he was one of the gardeners, they asked him if the Duke was home. They wanted to see if they could have an audience with the Duke and meet the Duke. Well, it turns out that old man was the Duke himself. But he was dressed in gardener's clothes. He wasn't dressed in his Duke's clothes like a Duke normally would. And so they didn't know who he really was. And so as Christians, what Paul is saying here is we have to dress the part. We have to embrace our identity, our role, and it has to be clear and evident and visible so people can see it and glorify God. So, as Christians, we are called to dress the part on every occasion, every day. The old man represents the flesh. It represents who we were, but it's also this evil principle that still lies within us, even after we're saved. It's still present, even after our salvation, this old man. And it can never be eradicated in this life. We don't believe in sinless perfection, this side of heaven. There's always going to be this principle of evil that has to be counteracted by a new principle of the Holy Spirit. Warring within every child of God is the Holy Spirit and the flesh. And by the way, we use those terms that they're at war, they're at enmity, but they're not equals. I want you to understand they're not equals. Because as we're going to see, the flesh has already been defeated and rendered inoperable. We just have to understand it and believe it and live it by faith. So the Holy Spirit is the reality. The flesh is the deception. It can never be eradicated, but it can be effectually and continually counteracted. And so in verse 5, the Bible says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." And that word "mortify" is a very strong word. It means to be put to death. Kill it. Destroy it. It must be dissolved and eradicated. Put to death. Consider it dead. And it's a verb that suggests that we are not to simply suppress our bad attitudes or bad habits or evil actions. We're not to suppress and just kind of hold them in and put a jar over and pretend like it's not there. That's what many Christians do. They act like these issues and these vices and these habits aren't there. They put on a nice smile. They walk into church every Sunday, say, "Good morning, Pastor." They put their money in the offering plate and they never deal with these heart issues. But eventually it comes bubbling out. Eventually the flesh rears its ugly head. And so to mortify suggests that we don't just suppress them, but we wipe them out. We completely exterminate them out of our lives. And so we are to put off. First, we put off sensual sins. These are sins of immorality. And you read through verse 5 and it describes the immorality that wicked people often embrace. And the Bible uses an important word, fornication. And fornication, as used in verse number 5, you must understand, means more than just premarital relations. It means far more than that. In fact, fornication is really a category. It's a category for all immorality. It's a category for all sexual relations that are outside the confines of a biblical marriage. So it's this understanding that God created and gifted man with marriage to be the venue, the location, the venue for love to be displayed and manifested between a man and a woman. The Bible says marriage is honorable and all in the bed, undefiled. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And so fornication is that umbrella, that category that can include homosexuality, can include premarital sex, can include extramarital sex, adultery, can include all the wickedness that we see around today, transgenderism, and all of this, the sexual revolution that we're in. The Bible condemns all of it. All of it is evil. I want to say that one more time. All of it is evil and wicked. And so again, a reminder, in God's eyes, it's immorality, it's fornication, it's against His design, it's wicked. God says, put it to death. Put it away from you because you're a Christian, because you're elect, you're beloved, you're holy. And He describes these vile sins that, sadly, are very popular in today's wicked society. You can't watch, you look at a list of the top TV shows, the top movies, the top media outlets, whether it's the news or video games or whatever culture, you mark it down, there's sexual perversion and immorality being promoted. Nowadays, especially homosexuality, but all of the other wickedness, adultery, fornication, it's all there. And Christian people have to ask themselves the question, am I going to buy what they're selling? Am I going to buy what the world is selling me when it comes to sexual morality and purity? These vile sins are very popular, but the Bible condemns them. It's wicked before God's sight. In fact, the Bible says in verse 6, "For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." God's wrath is revealed against sexual perversion. And by the way, I believe this with all my heart, that some of the diseases that are around today, the STDs, are because of sexual perversion. It's a part of God's judgment. And so that's why as a pastor, as a preacher, it's my job to preach against worldly entertainment that promotes sensuality. It's my job to preach against worldly music. Why am I going to listen to worldly music that feeds into what God calls wicked and what God's going to judge? So we preach against going to worldly parties and being in a worldly atmosphere. And a lot of Christians compromise and put themselves in terrible situations. And they open themselves up to failing in this arena that God calls so important. So we avoid worldly music. We avoid worldly dress styles. The styles of this world are primarily for you ladies. You ladies, and especially you parents that have young daughters at home. Listen, don't take your cues for how to dress from the world, from Hollywood, from Beyonce, from the music stars, because they are promoting something. Sex sells. You want to get attention? Promote sexual sensuality. They're teaching our daughters that's the way you need to present yourself. And we have this cycle of lust and immorality that's in the world, and it's even in our churches. Christian people have to make up their mind. Young people who are interested in marriage have to be very vigilant in this area as well. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 says, make not provision for the flesh. Don't make it easy for you to stumble and lose your moral purity and to engage in what God calls wicked that He's going to judge and pour out His wrath on. I heard a story of a little boy who would always eat cookies before dinner. And he would always get in trouble for doing that. And one evening before dinner, his mom is calling him and calling for her young son. And she finds him in the pantry with the cookie jar open. And she asks, "What are you doing?" And she said, and he replies, "I'm fighting temptation." Listen, the time to fight temptation is not in the pantry with the cookie jar open. You're setting yourself up for failure. And I want to say this especially to young people that are praying for marriage and interested in that and have that desire, that you not put yourself in a position to discredit yourself before people, that your good is not evil spoken of, and also that you yourself don't stumble and fall. And so I have a conviction for young people that are dating that you ought not be alone with the opposite gender unless you're married. I don't believe in that. I believe you ought to be in a group setting. You ought not put yourself in a situation where you're going to be alone with the opposite gender. No one knows where you are. No one knows what's going on. I don't think that's helpful. I don't think that young people that are praying for marriage should engage in behavior like touching in a romantic way before you're married. The Bible says it's not good for a man to touch a woman in that type of way. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so it is a certain way we have to carry ourselves, a certain standards and convictions we have to protect ourselves in this area. And so we need to be vigilant. So those are the sensual sins. But Paul goes further. He now describes the social sins in verses 7 and following. And G. Campbell Morgan calls this list of sins, these are the sins in good standing. Because I think many of us Christians would say, yes, we ought to have a righteous indignation against sexual immorality and sexual perversion. But some of these next few sins we're going to look at are very acceptable. They're very socially acceptable and excused. But God calls them wicked just the same. Well, let's look at it. Paul says in verse number 8, but now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. And so now he talks about these wrong attitudes, especially talking about anger, excessive anger. Well, we know from the Bible that there is a place for justified anger. There is a place for righteous indignation. The Lord Jesus Christ got angry with the Pharisees and Sadducees. He got angry with the money changers in the temple. But certainly Jesus never sinned. He never crossed that line into sin with his anger. And so what we're talking about is that anger that must be kept in check, must be under the Spirit's control, not our flesh's control. There's a big difference. If you compare this passage with Ephesians chapter 4, and I mentioned that Colossians and Ephesians, they really go hand in hand. The chapters align up so much. It's incredible. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Paul says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath." Verse 27, "Neither give place to the devil." Notice, unchecked anger is literally opening up the door for a satanic attack. Unchecked anger opens the door for the devil to come in and use it. And unchecked anger is devastating. It has impact on generations. Some people struggle with anger because their parents struggle with anger. And they struggle with anger because their parents struggled with anger. And they struggle with anger because their parents struggled with anger. It's a huge deal. And so, God is against this type of anger. He describes it further as wrath, which is blowing up and losing your temper. He describes it further as malice. This is the type of anger that maybe broods quietly, and you kind of nurse this anger until eventually one day it does blow up like a volcano. It also describes a type of anger that's, again, maybe quiet, reserved, but there's this resentment. There's this idea of wanting to take revenge or even wishing evil on other people. Maybe you might even see something bad happen to them and you think, good. That's good for them. That's malice. Paul says, put it off. Don't just try and wash it and keep it there hanging around. Get rid of it. It ought not be in your life as a Christian. There's no place for that as a Christian. He describes this anger in the terms of blasphemy and filthy communication. And we think of blaspheming the name of God. Of course we can do that. But we can blaspheme others as well. We can blaspheme each other by lying and slandering and using all types of wrong, foul language. And oftentimes Christian people find themselves doing these things. And I know as children we talk about how, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But that's just not true. We teach that to our kids to tell them to toughen up a little bit and have thick skin. But sticks and stones may break my bones. Words will always hurt me. Words hurt. And words matter. You know how much words matter? Jesus said that we're going to give an account for every idle word that comes out of our mouth. So yeah, that time you lost your temper with your wife and you said a few things you shouldn't have said. That time you put down your children, you went beyond biblical discipline. You went to the anger and blaspheming the children that God has given you. That time you blew up at your parents and you exclaimed those wicked words that you ought not never say to your parents. I hate you. Yeah, God sees and God's taken note of that. Anger, malice, wrath. It ought not be a part of our lives. If you go with me to James chapter 1, verse 26. While you're turning there, we can continue to apply this with what's happening in the national discussion that's being had regarding ethnic prejudice. And I don't like to get into all the racial stuff because I always preach there's one blood, many nations. But there's a lot of ethnic prejudice that's born out of anger. And it needs to be addressed. And it needs to be rooted out. And Christians ought not have any part of that. But when we go to James chapter 1, by the way, you read James chapter 2 to also learn about prejudice and partiality, how God doesn't want that, especially in the church. But James chapter 1, verse 26 says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." The Bible saying what we say, the words that fly out of our mouth matters so much. It matters so much that if we fail in this area, it completely wipes away our testimony as Christians. If you fail in this area of the tongue, you're failing in your representation as a Christian, the Bible says. That's a big deal. So we're to put all of these things off. But number two, there are things that we are to put on. Put on. Not only is the Christian to put off the evils of this life, he's also to put on the graces of the new life. You see, we do not live in a vacuum. And so we believe that you ought to replace the wicked things of your life. Someone said, I want to get rid of all the worldly music that I have and I want to just get rid of it. That's good. That's wonderful. Now replace it with good, godly music that honors the Lord, that refreshes your spirit. And so when we're getting rid of these awful, wicked things of our lives, we replace them now with wonderful graces that the Holy Spirit wants to give us. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." Titus chapter 2, verse 10 says, "We are to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." That, in other words, as we witness and preach the right kind of doctrine, we dress up that doctrine. We adorn that doctrine with our behavior, our attitudes, and our habits. So we put on. We are to put on the new man. We embrace our new identity in Jesus Christ. And we put on these new habits. And it starts off, really, not just with what we do, but how we think. A lot of these habits really are not just our behavior, but our attitudes. Notice in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 9, it says, "And have put on the," verse 10, "have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge." It starts with knowing in your mind the right thought patterns. The Bible says, "As he thinketh in his heart, so is he." It matters how you think. And he says we are to put on bowels of mercies. And that means that we ought to have a heart that's full of compassion. Full of compassion. You know, when a heart's full of compassion in the home, it makes a big deal. Next week we're going to look at the Christian home. It's going to be Father's Day. And you know, hearts that are full of compassion, you never take things the wrong way. You always try and put the best light on things. You give people the benefit of the doubt. You don't always assume the worst of people. And I know life experiences in the world around us, we get cold and calloused, but we need to have hearts that are full of compassion. Next comes kindness and humbleness of mind. And that's the idea that literally kindness is doing something to benefit other people. Not just benefits you, benefits other people. And you're putting others first. You know, I think we need more of that. We're living in such a toxic culture right now. And many of you right now, you're on social media, you're on Facebook or Twitter, and you see this toxicity being played out. Someone puts a Facebook post right now, and the first thought is, I can't believe someone would be so dumb to say something like that. And then we get all angry. And then we post on under their posts and we try and set them straight. And then they reply back and they're angry. They reply back. And then they have friends and we all have friends that are like B-52 bombers that we're going to fly in and provide backup. And we're all going to start arguing with each other over all of these insignificant issues. Instead of embracing hearts that are full of compassion, bowels of mercy, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. We're embracing anger, wrath, malice. You see, I think it matters who we are in Christ. It needs to be lived out in everyday life. When you look at what Paul is saying here and describing the new man and these new garments that we are to embrace, look at verse 12. He talks about bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, I think is a big deal. This humility. Obviously, the opposite of humility is pride. Pride is at the heart of all types of sin. Right in the middle of the word sin is that letter I. And that's what cast the devil out of hell. He thought it was I. It's all about himself, how he would lift himself up above God. And so Christians, we're called to be the opposite of that. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, we ought to be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And those who are humble will be able to do verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You'll be long-suffering. Someone said to be long-suffering is to have a long fuse, not a short fuse. And when you're humble, you'll be slow to resent wrongs. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So when there's a quarrel, and that word quarrel is important because that word quarrel means even a legitimate complaint. A legitimate complaint or blame where you can literally say that, hey, if I explain the situation to you, Pastor, you would see that I'm right and they're wrong. And maybe I would. But God commands us to extend grace, forbearance, to be patient, and to be willing and ready to forgive. That's what we are to put on. We had Brother Gilmore here recently. We asked him, what's the key to a good marriage? He said, be good forgivers. We need to learn how to be good forgivers. Peter thought he was pretty special when he told Jesus, hey, I'll forgive 7 times. Peter got a rude awakening when Jesus told him, how about 70 times 7? And God's not trying to give us an exact calculated amount of how often we should forgive someone. You say, Pastor, they've let me down over and over and over. How many times have you let the Lord down? How many times have I let the Lord down? And what Jesus is saying here is, have the spirit of forgiveness, because I am always ready and willing to forgive you. You see, as Christians, because of our theology of the cross, we embrace reconciliation, forgiveness, redemption. We embrace all of that because of our theology of the cross. Moving on to verses 16 and 17, well, actually verse 15, he says here, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Excuse me, verse 14. I missed one of my points here. But verse 14 says, above all these things, put on charity. We put on love. That's the crown. That's the crowning peace. Love. The new man lives his life, all of his life, in love. And he lives his life for Jesus. Christ is all and in all. In verses 16 and 17, we read about that everything we do ought to be to bring glory to the Lord Jesus. The reality is, if we are truly risen with Christ, it will be evident in our personal holiness and in our relationships with other men. And so the Bible asks us to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. Literally, let God's peace be the umpire, the referee, that helps us in life. In verse 16, we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. You know, you want to foster the right kind of attitude and spirit. Sometimes people wonder, why am I so angry and upset? And oftentimes, maybe the things you're listening to, the things you're watching, the books you're reading, you're allowing that to affect you. And so it does matter. And so we need to consider, are we allowing the word of Christ to dwell in us richly? I think it'll be a dramatic change when the Bible becomes a key part of your life. When we think of who we are in Christ, we ought to remember Christ always makes a difference in our hearts and our lives. And it's all about giving Him glory. The world will see us and how we are different. And it'll be a cause for them to give God glory. And so, the reason why we emphasize some of these important graces of Christian living, the reason why we emphasize following these principles from God's Word is laid out for us in verse 17. It says, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." You know, I heard a story of a new family, the Brown family. Lived in a house that was an eyesore in the neighborhood. The Brown family lived in this house that was an eyesore in the neighborhood, and weeds grew over the porch. The shades were always torn. The curtains were sagging and soiled. One day, we passed the house. Someone saw that the grass was now cut. The fresh white curtains hanging at the windows and broken steps were fixed and mended. So someone asked, "When did the Browns move?" And someone said, "Well, they haven't moved." Someone said, "Oh yes, they have. That they must have moved. The Browns don't live in that house anymore. A new family must have moved in. We haven't seen the people yet, but we know by the house's appearance that a new owner is living there." So, yes, our outward life will be different when Christ moves in and we show the world that there's a new owner. There's someone new living in us. His name is Jesus Christ. Is He living in you today? Have you ever been saved? Have you ever been born again? Now is the time. I hope that you take this opportunity to consider, if I were to die right now, am I in Christ? Would I go to heaven? Or would I die and go to hell? You can get that settled right now, right where you are. Christian brother, Christian sister, you can ask the Lord to forgive you, to help you to put off and help you to put on, that you may honor Christ. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word. Lord, thank You for how it convicts us. And Lord, I don't think any Christian can read this chapter without being convicted. Lord, I pray You would minister in our hearts, even now in these moments. Search us. See if there be any wicked way in us. And may we be willing to put off and to put on. We pray for the lost. Lord, would You bring them into the fold? Help them to see that they're sinners and that You're the Savior, that they would trust in You. Oh Lord, help us to not just be hearers of the Word today, but to be doers also, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, folks listening at home, I hope you continue praying, asking God to help you. And my friend, if you've never been saved, can I encourage you? The Bible tells us that Jesus died on the cross. He was buried and rose again. If we turn to Him and believe on Him, He'll forgive us of all of our sin. And He'll give us a home in heaven. That's what we mean by salvation. That's what it means to be born again. That all of that can be yours. And if you have any questions about that, we'd love for you to contact us and let us know. We'd be so happy to pray with you and encourage you in that step. So we're going to conclude our service today. We just thank you so much for being with us and joining us. We encourage you to be ready next week as we begin regathering for in-person church services. Maybe you haven't RSVP'd yet. We encourage you to give us a call. Go on our website, RSVP, sign up for one of our services. But we'll see you all again in our next meeting tonight. May God bless you.